Well, good afternoon, everyone. Very nice to see all of you. I'd like to thank Mr. Sargent for speaking on the same subject I'm going to be speaking on. So we might have an exceptionally short service this afternoon. Well, that's partly true, but not totally. His whole sermon was not about my subject, but he gave me a very good introduction and tie-in. And I'll begin with a question for you. Do the days of unleavened bread have anything to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You'll recall that Mr. Sargent touched on that at the very end of his sermon. Mr. Phil Sandilands, and I hope most of you are able to see this as well as some of the other Life Open Truth Presents series, but he presented an excellent video on LHT Presents showing that we do not have a festival or holy day picturing the resurrection of Christ, but we do have one picturing his death. That, of course, is the Passover. And you and I recognize that we are not to add to the Bible, and that nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to celebrate a high day or festival to commemorate the resurrection. But on the other hand, and Mr. Sandilands mentioned this as well, the Church of God has long recognized the paramount importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is my belief that the days of unleavened bread do relate significantly to the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from his tomb 3 days and three nights after he was placed there. So let's explore this connection today and emphasize what I believe is an extremely important point. The most obvious fact, of course, is that the resurrection occurred within the days of unleavened bread. And I wonder, does that cross our minds when we come to the end of the third day of unleavened bread? Admittedly, it usually doesn't in my case, but I think it should, because it is such an important event, and it does fall within this seven-day period. That resurrection took place at the end of the third day of unleavened bread, again, in the year of Jesus' resurrection. That was at the end of the weekly Sabbath, not Sunday morning, of course, which people believe and celebrate as Easter. This year, the third day of unleavened bread was on Thursday. You might consider this past Thursday, as the day was ending and the sun was setting, did we give pause to the fact that 1,993 years ago, there was a tomb in Jerusalem, the entrance to which was covered by a very large stone? That stone was miraculously rolled aside by an angel. Why? To let Jesus out? No. To let the disciples in. Because when he was resurrected, Jesus could have gone right through that stone or the walls of the tomb in which he was placed, which we believe was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. So the miracle occurred so the disciples could get in. Doesn't say exactly when the stone was removed. That could have been sometime during the night following his resurrection. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ was at the conclusion of the day at sunset, ending the third day of unleavened bread. So I hope we can begin already to see a connection with these days. Because he was given life, we can be saved. We can be given eternal life. And again, Mr. Sargent considered this toward the end of his sermon and mentioned some things regarding it. But the absence of a holy day to commemorate this event does not diminish from its significance. It is very significant. There are many important parts of God's plan that are not directly pictured by a holy day or a festival, but they do relate to the holy days in many cases. Another event, for example, that takes place during the days of unleavened bread, and it is during the days of unleavened bread always, though some believe one time in 10, perhaps it is outside the days of unleavened bread, which is not the case, and we have studied that out thoroughly. And that is the acceptance of the wave sheaf. It is vital and connects to Pentecost. Now, I have a handout. I'm not going to ask it to be passed around, but if anyone is interested, back there on the water table, there is a handout of less than a page that gives you a brief glimpse of the wave sheaf offering, when it occurred, and the importance of it. But that, again, is if you're interested in pursuing that further, it's not the subject of my sermon, but it does truly relate. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans 5 and the 10th verse. Romans 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, and that, of course, meaning the crucifixion, was the primary subject of Mr. Sarton's sermon this morning. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Without his resurrection, we would not be saved. But we shall be saved by his life, of course, that following the crucifixion. In 1 Peter 3, verse 21, 1 Peter 3, 21 and 22, 1 Peter 3, 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. When we were baptized, we thankfully did not stay under the water. And of course, we were not under the water for 3 days and three nights either, obviously. But when we came up, it pictured the resurrection of Jesus Christ related to that. And from then on, we were to walk in newness of life, which I hope and trust and pray we are all still doing. Now notice Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, very close to where we were a moment ago. Verse 4, Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, saying much the same as what I just explained. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So you have the essential crucifixion, the shedding of the blood of Christ, and then after the 3 days and nights, you have the other key ingredient, the resurrection of Christ, which we enact, so to speak, when we come up out of that watery grave of baptism. Now look at verse 8, Romans 6, verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, which we symbolically did at baptism, we believe that we shall also live with him. Again, the two aspects to this very important part of God's plan. And then down to verse 12. Verse 12 through 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Talking here about sin, I emphasize, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. And again, tying in with Mr. Sargent's sermon, he emphasized the importance of obedience, avoiding unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So I ask you, does this bear any relationship to the days of unleavened bread? I'm not saying that Paul is extrapolating on the days of unleavened bread, but certainly, since it is dealing with sin, it does have a relationship, a bearing on these days of unleavened bread? And is it related to the resurrection of Christ? Absolutely. Consider the situation. Had we had our sins covered by the death of God in the flesh through repentance and baptism, necessary steps, but say we went through those steps, and now we're trying to come out of sin, but there is no resurrected Christ. He's still dead. Of course, he's not. But I'm just saying, if he had not been resurrected, there would be no Jesus Christ to live his life in us, no elder brother, as we often refer to him, no forerunner or first of the first fruits, no high priest, no intercessor, no captain of our salvation. You could probably add a number more things that would be absent. When we consider all that the risen Christ does and all he means to our Christian lives, it reveals the utter importance of his resurrection. In reality, all these roles that he fulfills are essential to our journey out of sin. There was quite a miracle at the time of his death. We've all read this many times, illustrating how important his death and resurrection are to our resurrection. Matthew 27, verse 50. Matthew 27, beginning in the 50th verse through the 53rd verse. Matthew 27 and the 50th verse. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He died. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. A very obvious and great miracle, which I believe indicated or related to the fact that he was going to be resurrected as well. Now, these saints, of course, were resurrected back to physical life, but the resurrection we're looking for is of the same type as Jesus' resurrection, to eternal life, not physical life. That'll be a much greater fulfillment. An illustration of Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11, if you'd turn there, Philippians 3, verse 10. Philippians 3, 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, this word power, I want to emphasize heavily today. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, relating to baptism, but also relating to the trials that we go through, the sufferings. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So here we see mention of his, Jesus's resurrection and his sufferings. And then Paul saying, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And that's what we're all hoping for, working toward, not earning, but working toward as best we can and counting on God's grace and mercy and compassion and his tremendous desire to add members to his family. We then are saved by his life, to emphasize that scripture we read near the beginning. The resurrection of those saints that we just read about at the time of the death and resurrection of Christ stand as testimony of that great power. Notice some verses now. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Romans, first chapter, the fourth verse. and declared to be the Son of God with power. And there's that word again. The word power is greatly associated with his resurrection and his status as a resurrected member of God's family, the very second to the Father. Declared to be the Son of God, starting again with the first part of the verse, with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Power, holiness, resurrection. Word here for power is dunamis in the Greek. And it's a very important word, translated power. Hebrews 7, verse 15 as well. Hebrews 7, verse 15. Also verse 16, Hebrews 7, verse 15. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek, and we of course know that this is Christ. There are some that say, no, he was just a being back in the Old Testament times. Not true, but we don't have time to go through the proofs of who Melchizedek is. But we know it is Jesus Christ. So if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power, dunamis again, of an endless life. And where power is connected to God the Father and Jesus Christ, it is the highest degree of power that you're going to be able to find. There is power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the great power of God the Father, who brought him back from the dead. And the resurrection is testimony to the power of God. John 11, 25. John 11, verse 25. Just the one verse. 11:25, John. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, the second death, that is. Do you believe this? Jesus is the resurrection. Not only was he resurrected, but he is the resurrection and the total representation thereof. And without his resurrection, there would be none for us. So we are saved by his blood, but we're also saved because he was resurrected. So again, here a connection between the resurrection and us by the power of Almighty God. As Israel came out of Egypt, I want to at least briefly go back to that part of the meaning of these days because it, I think, is certainly important. But as they came out, it is notable to see a connection there with the power of God as they came out of Egypt. Exodus 13, verse 3, Exodus, 13th chapter, and the third verse to begin. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt. I think we all understand that that was a type of our coming out of sin, and that these days of unleavened bread have so much to do with that. Out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, a comparison to the spiritual bondage that we were involved with before God brought us into his way of life. For by strength of hand, emphasize that, the Eternal brought you out of this place, no leavened bread shall be eaten. Down to verse 16. Exodus 13, verse 16, that it shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Eternal brought us out of Egypt. I know we all understand that the frontlets, the signs, were typical of the Holy Spirit and not something we're commanded to do today. They're typical of God's Spirit, which gives us reminders and help and guidance. So again, we see strength involved with coming out of sin. God's strength, His power, delivers us from sin. His power gave life back to Jesus Christ. His power and Christ's will give us eternal life. But the resurrection was key. It was essential. Interesting verse in John chapter 2, verse 19. Gospel of John, second chapter, verse 19. Verse 19, John 2. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Some people read this verse and leave out a number of other verses and claim that Jesus resurrected himself. Not so. Not true. But look at chapter 10 as well. Chapter 10. Again, John, verse 17. "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again." So is this corroborating the other verse we read? Is it saying that Jesus would resurrect himself? Assuredly not. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." If you just read those two verses, perhaps you could conclude that he resurrected himself. But that's not what it is saying. The word power here is not dunamis. It's exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A. It means right, permission, or liberty. Now notice some very directly stated verses that show how he was resurrected. And I think you know, but it's important, I think, for us to understand why some of these interpretations are incorrect. So Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Romans 6, verse 4. And remember those definitions of power, exousia, again, right, permission, liberty. That's a short definition. So Romans 6, verse 4. "Therefore, we were buried," and this chapter, by the way, we sometimes might call the baptism chapter. It elucidates a great deal and explains the symbolism of baptism and how important it is. "So we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father," he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, "even so we also should walk in newness of life," which we mentioned a little earlier in this message. But there's more. Galatians chapter 1. Pardon me a moment. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me." Well, verse 2, that's not essential to the point. "But God the Father, who raised him," Christ, "from the dead." Very clearly and dogmatically stated. And Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. and 20, Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? As I stated early in the sermon, this word power is very key to this concept, to this subject, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, or the heavenlies. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So again, proof that the Father raised him. So this was contained really in the first passage we read there in John 2. But notice John 10, 18, the point I'm about to make. John chapter 10 and the 18th verse, John 10, 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, exousia. I have permission, or I have liberty to lay it down, to give himself over to it, and I have power to take it again. Really meaning that he would be able to rise once the Father gave life back to him. This command I have received from my Father. Now, after the Father gave him life, he had power to move and to rise. The Father gave him that right or permission. The Greek word exousia implies, as we've covered. But what's the other part of this? He said, again, I lay it down of myself, first part of the verse. So if you insist that he resurrected himself, you would also have to agree that he killed himself, which obviously he did not. He was killed. So I think that solidifies the point. A bit of an aside, perhaps, but I think important to note, because there are those who claim that he resurrected himself. Now, some very important verses in a chapter very well known to us. 1 Corinthians 15. You recognize that one? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, resurrection chapter, along with 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. 15, 12, and I'll read through verse 19. Verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And there were those doing that. Well, the Sadducees, for one, were saying that. And then there were others who were saying the resurrection is past, purportedly members of the church. Where is that? I won't turn there. I think it's back in Timothy. So some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Logical point, right? If there is no resurrection, then Christ wasn't resurrected. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, there you have that again, whom he did not raise up, and if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, and here's the crux of this passage in regard to the theme of this sermon. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Notice, in addition to the crucifixion and the shedding of the blood, for our sins to have truly been forgiven, Jesus Christ had to have risen back to life and go to the Holy of Holies in the heavens, as Mr. Sargent explained, and to be accepted by the Father. And there you have the wave sheaf offering. Again, copies, if you're interested, back there on the water table. And verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're dead and they're not going to live again. So I hope we can see more and more how vital and important the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, essential to our salvation, in addition to the essential quality of the meaning of the crucifixion and the shedding of the blood. Very important. So Christ had to be resurrected and presented to the Father to be accepted as the perfect sacrifice for sin, pictured by that wave sheaf offering, which we discussed earlier in the sermon. And I'll read verse 19 as well. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Very, very true. So here we are, observing the last day of unleavened bread, putting sin out of our lives with God's help. He may not help us a great deal in putting out the leaven. We'll leave some of that up to us, of course. But putting sin out of our lives with his help, because no one who practices sin as a way of life can be given eternal life. We want the gift of life. And we have to be baptized, following through with that symbolism. And short story about a baptism that Lynn and I witnessed many years ago. I didn't actually perform the baptism. Another minister did. Took place in Alice, Texas, where we were meeting for the days of unleavened bread and Passover. And a lady had been counseled. She was ready, very repentant indeed. A lady that we knew well from the Austin Church, which at that time we were pastoring. And this lady had a terrible fear of water. Just could not stand getting into water. I'm sure she showered. She didn't take a bath in a bathtub, by all likelihood. So minister had negotiated with a motel to use their pool to baptize several, and there were several baptized that day. And it came her turn, and he coaxed her into the water. She came down, and he started to say the words, and the woman bolted. She was terror-stricken, just came running out of the pool. And so the minister had to coax her again and talked her into it. You know, everything will be all right. Brought her back down into the water again. Started to go through the words and to baptize her. And she panicked once again. Came racing out of the water. And third time, same thing. Fourth time, same thing. Just came sprinting out of the water. Fifth time, success. And we were all very grateful. Her name was Rosie, and she was a lovely lady and a fine member of the Austin congregation. So very important for us to be baptized and for us to put sin out of our lives, all of our lives, with God's help. We want the gift of life, eternal life. We have a forerunner who was resurrected by the Father, as we just read. And because of his resurrection, which was during the days of unleavened bread, we can have life eternal. His crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection to life during these days. In Acts 1, verse 8, a couple more scriptures here. This won't be as short as one sermon I gave in this room a year or so ago. But if it's a little shorter than some, I don't expect to receive too many complaints, especially from those who are a little older up in years. It's nice to get out of church in the afternoon of a holy day because we don't have quite as much zip and zoom as we once did. Linda and I are beginning to get into that category, but not yet. We're fighting it. So Acts 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power. There again, power. A theme, one of the themes of this sermon. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So the power received through the Holy Spirit is not just for us, not just so that we might have opportunity to grow spiritually, but the power carries with it an obligation, an assignment, an order, just like the Ten Commandments are orders. And we are to be the witnesses of God's way to the ends of the earth. Dunamis, again, is the word here for power. And we'll read one more verse. This is the last verse, finally. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 43. So we'll go back to that wonderful chapter. 15th chapter. And the 43rd verse. Here again, we find the word dunamis used. Verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised, referring to the saints. I hope to us, every one of us. It is raised in power. When we are resurrected as spirit, we'll have such great power. Thayer's Greek lexicon gives a further explanation of this meaning from 1 Corinthians 15:43, dunamis. Inherent power. We will actually be a source of power. It'll be inherent within us when we have these spirit bodies. So inherent power, power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature. It's not our nature now, except for what power God gives us to overcome and to grow and to preach the gospel and to reach the ends of the world. Brethren, it is an awesome hope that we have, a hope made possible through the power of his resurrection, a resurrection that occurred at the end of the third day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread.